Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11 is found on page 575 in your Pew Edition Bible. If you're looking in the Old Testament, Isaiah is the first of what we call the major prophets. So first Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Jeremiah's book Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah comes after what we call the writings, that is Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. And this is the passage where we'll spend the most of the time in the sermon this morning, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 12. And there we read this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall lie down, or shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's turn forward in the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, we'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah 35, page 595 in your Pew Edition Bible. Isaiah 35. And there Isaiah writes, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, for our New Testament reading, in the bulletin it says it's from the Gospel of John, but we printed these bulletins several weeks ago, and I've changed my mind since then. So I ask you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. The New Testament book of 1 Peter, we'll be reading from chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is found on page 1014 in the Pew Edition Bible. Peter comes after the book of Hebrews, then the book of James, then 1 and 2 Peter. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And hear these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the precious, precious promises of the gospel revealed through Your prophets and apostles. And we pray, Lord, that You would implant these promises in our hearts, that just as the waters of baptism make our foreheads wet and wash away dirt, that You would, through Christ, cleanse our hearts and leave an indelible mark on them, the mark that we belong to Jesus. And Lord, knowing that we belong to Him, fill us with hope, fill us with joy, fill us with a longing expectation for when He returns. Lord, we pray now that as we think about these passages we have read, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm being dive bombed by ladybugs up here, so if my gestures get especially animated, that's why. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, yesterday morning, I was reading an article about that fad of TV shows like House Hunters and other shows like them, those shows that are based on real estate and going on the hunt for the perfect home. And I'm not here to make fun of the people on those shows, but if you watch them, you know that they're incredibly picky. And that's usually where the fun of watching the show comes in. You watch as they decide whether to compromise or to hold out for their perfect house. And then you can go on and watch shows about how they renovate the house that they bought once they do settle for a house. Because no one's happy unless the house has granite countertops, the perfect ensuite bathroom, a butler's pantry, and a whole bunch of other terms that I have no idea what they mean or what they refer to. And the stat that I read in this article is that when you're purchasing a house, buyers only get about 80% of their desires met. And the other 20%, you just have to settle. Now, maybe that might be true in real estate or in the fantasy world of TV, but my first thought was 80%? That seems very high. I mean, I don't want to turn us all into a bunch of gloomy gusses this morning, but I dare say that if you apply that figure to your life, If you take a moment to take stock of your lives, your hopes, your dreams, the number of desires met would probably be lower than 80%. I'm not trying to make us ungrateful, especially not this soon after Thanksgiving, but I'm simply trying to point out something that we all know, that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. There are disappointments, there are pitfalls in every life. Some of you older folks will probably laugh at me for a young person saying this, but I've just now recently entered that stage where now when I go to the doctor with some issue, she usually just tells me, you know, that's just what happens. You've got to live with that, probably for the rest of your life. See, I'm used to there being like something that they can do to fix me or to set me back to rights, but that's starting to be not the way that is. Like, I have to start living with different pains and different issues. And we've all got to deal with that, whether it's in our bodies, in our dreams, in our relationships. We all realize that deep down, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so, we're all waiting. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the waiting that we all are doing. So using these passages from Isaiah and the passage from 1 Peter, we're going to talk about three things. First, we're going to talk about the fact that we're all waiting for something. Second, we're going to ask the question, what is it that we're waiting for? And third, we're going to look at the way to wait. So first, we're all waiting for something. Second, what is it that we're waiting for? And third, the way to wait. So first, we're all waiting for something. And I wondered how to get this point across. I debated whether or not I should, you know, give a survey of the whole book of Isaiah and all the situations and conflicts that he was writing in. And then I realized that all we have to do is look at verse 1 of Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And that tells us already, this early in the chapter, that something is wrong. I mean, think of that image of a stump. A stump is a reminder that here is something that was once alive, but now it's dead. I mean, maybe some of you have a big old stump in your front yard, and maybe you can remember there used to be this huge, amazing tree that you grew up with. It towered over your house. It was the biggest and best and most amazing thing in your whole yard. And then it started rotting from the inside. Branches started dying and falling off. There would be huge dead spots with no leaves. And every year it got worse and worse and worse until you eventually had to cut it down. And now there's just that stump sitting there, reminding you that even big, strong, powerful trees get rotten and die. And no matter how many flower pots you put on top of it, it's unavoidable. It's still there. So Isaiah says there's this stump of Jesse. Now kids, remember your Sunday school lessons on the Bible history. You know who Jesse is, right? Jesse was the father of King David. And we all remember who King David was. He killed Goliath with 5 stones and a sling. He led God's people to victory. He drove all of the wicked Canaanites out of the promised land, finally completing the work that Joshua had begun. So now finally, God's people could rest safely under a good king. So finally, God's people could live a good life of peace. Now, in the average Israelite's eyes, David was the end-all and be-all. He was the promised king, the fulfillment of everything we've needed. He's the real deal. But then, near the end of his life, he became a lecherous old man. His lust was so much in control of his heart that he was willing to kill in order to bed one of his subjects. He became prideful and warlike, thinking more about counting armies than about counting his blessings. And then he died. But what about the next in Jesse's line? I mean, David's son Solomon is known for his wisdom. He brought great wealth to the land. But he also fell into the sins of his father. For all his wisdom, he relied more on political treaties instead of on the Lord to maintain peace. Like his father, he let lust get the better of him. And then finally, David's grandson, Solomon's son Rehoboam, was such an incompetent king that the kingdom just fell apart into rebellion and civil war. What happened to all those good things that we experienced under David. He was so promising. We had hoped that his peace would be true and lasting. But no. The once strong-looking tree rotted from the inside, and now all that's left is a stump. The Israelites had to live with that stump of Jesse in the front yard of their hearts. All their hopes that had been placed in the goodness of King David had come to nothing. But you know what? I don't have to detail this. I don't have to belabor the case because this is something we all know in our hearts. We all know that life is not the way it should be. Like Bob Dylan said, we sit here stranded, though we're all doing our best to deny it. Sometimes it's like the stumps in our front yards. We barely register it. We try to cover it with flowers. Sometimes it even makes a nice place to sit. But there's always that niggling reminder. Deep down, we always know that things are not the way they should be. There's still that reminder of death and sorrow. Now, someday, my plan is I want to preach a sermon called But What If I Don't? It's going to be the But What If I Don't sermon. And the idea is this. Some things are just broken. And we're all in denial. When we actually come face to face with the harsh reality of life, we just try to wallpaper over it with these neat little platitudes. We'll say things like, oh, you'll get better, to the person who's just been diagnosed. But what if I don't? We say, oh, you'll make a great mother someday, to the couple who's struggling to get pregnant. But what if they don't? Oh, you'll make someone a great husband, we say to the guy who feels trapped in his singleness and can't get a relationship to stick. But what if I don't? We say things will look up, change is just around the corner, but what if it isn't? Now, maybe that makes you feel a little uncomfortable right now. It makes me uncomfortable talking about these scenarios. We feel uncomfortable because we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We all know that those little platitudes, those little Hallmark phrases are cheap and they don't go far. But we don't know what to say instead because life is a mess. And often we get ourselves into those messes, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes the messes just happen because we live in a messed up world. And that's what life with a stump looks like. Now, I don't mean to be depressing, not this close to Christmas, not when we just got to see two amazing babies being baptized. I mean, I got to visit first Thaddeus and then Adeline just shortly after they were born, and babies are incredible. Babies are wonderful. Babies are reminders of what's good in the world. And so it just seems so natural for us to talk about babies and to call them so innocent, so pure. Well, I hate to rain on that parade, but these two babies were born in sin just as much as the rest of us. And Thaddeus and Adeline are going to grow up in a messed up world, just like the rest of us. And they're going to mess up. Sometimes they'll make mistakes, and sometimes they'll outright rebel, and sometimes they'll just be plain wicked, just like the rest of us. And so, just like the rest of us, Thaddeus and Adeline are going to grow up waiting. They're going to grow up with that stump in the back of their minds and at the bottom of their hearts, that constant feeling, that dawning realization that things are not the way they should be. Something is wrong with the world we live in, and so, like the rest of us, they're going to have to wait for the world to be set to rights. So, of course, that leads us into our second point. What is it that we're waiting for? And now, I should maybe explain what I'm doing with this sermon. From now until Christmas, we're going to have a series of sermons based on old Christmas carols, and those carols are in turn based on passages from Scripture. So the carol we're going to look at this morning is Lo, How a Rose Air Blooming. We're going to sing it in a couple minutes, and it's based on these passages from Isaiah, the passages that talk about Jesus using the imagery of a rose, or as our translation puts it, a shoot. Seems a little less poetical, but maybe it's a little more accurate to call it a shoot. Well, Isaiah says that from the stump of Jesse, a little shoot will spring up. And that's what we're waiting for. Because this plant doesn't symbolize another king like David or Solomon or Rehoboam, because we saw where they ended up. This branch is a different kind of king. Let's read the description of this king in verses 2 through 5. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So already we know that this guy is wiser than Solomon, he's more mighty than David, and more holy than Rehoboam, because this king is ruling by God's own Spirit. Verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. These are the things that this king will do. Because let's look at the world around us. What are some of the things that we see that are wrong with this world? What sort of things get under your skin and remind you that things aren't the way they should be? The poor being abused while the rich get richer. People being excluded and hated just because of what country they come from or the color of their skin. Wars being waged in such a way that the innocent are the ones who bear the consequences. Little babies being massacred by barbarians just to make someone's lifestyle choices easier. Those are the things that remind us that this world is not the way it should be. There is massive injustice all around us, and we can't afford to let our consciences be dead to it. If we cover up that sort of stump with flowers, if we ignore this kind of injustice, we are killing our own souls. But we feel so powerless in the face of this. The church has always historically taken stands against these and other kinds of evils. But whenever we think we've cut one problem off, it seems that seven more spring up in its place. And so we long for this kind of king. The king who doesn't judge by hearsay. He doesn't even need a lengthy trial to discern the truth, because this king is so in tune with the Spirit of God that his decisions are guaranteed to be right and good. In this passage, as in most passages, that word righteousness is an action word. Righteousness simply means to see something wrong and to set it right. Someone who is righteous lives as if this world is the way it should be, and when it's not, he works to set it right. That's why this king judges the poor. Because remember what I've said before from this pulpit, the word judgment in the Bible is not making sure the wicked can't be wicked anymore. It's also taking those hurt by the wicked and restoring them. Judgment, especially in Isaiah 11, refers to restoration, making the world as it should be, helping those who are hurted and bruised and broken. This is the king that we're waiting for. And what follows in verses 6 through 9 is a very familiar passage, this description of the kingdom where this king reigns. There's wolves lying down with lambs, there's leopards with baby goats, there's calves and lions and bears just chilling together. Babies are rolling around with babies, with bears and lions and cobras, and no one is worried about them. And that's because of verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So in order to apply this, let me explain something about prophecy. See, whenever you're reading prophecy, it doesn't have to be difficult. There's a simple key. Here's the key. It's that passage we read in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. We read it a minute ago, but I'll read it again. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that is the grace we receive in Jesus, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the key thing. If you keep that in mind, you're not going to get too far astray when you read prophecy. I had a professor in college, and we studied the prophets together. And probably at least I don't know, at least 1,000 times per lecture, he'd repeat that phrase, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. I mean, if you were having trouble with a paper, you went to his office, the first thing he would say was, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. If you said something way off base in class, he's like, well, maybe, but have you considered the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow? And I still hear his voice in my head every time I write a sermon, every time I try to interpret a passage, and I'm so glad for that. Because if we focus on Jesus and what he did, we won't get too crazy with our reading of the Bible. And that leads me into something else that I've learned that can be helpful when we read the prophets. Because, of course, Isaiah wrote this many, many years before Jesus. So he didn't know in exact detail how everything would play out. And you can explain it this way. If you're on the plane looking up at a mountain range, you can't always differentiate the different mountain peaks, you know? Like if there's a mountain in the foreground and then there's an even higher mountain farther back, from your perspective, all you can see are those two peaks and they're related. They kind of meld together. What you can't see is that there's a big valley in between the two mountains. So here's Isaiah standing on the plain of the past, and here's what he knows. There's this rotting big stump. The world is not the way it should be. God's people are not the way they should be. Something needs to happen. And he knows, because God promised it, that a king is coming, a king who can fix these things. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given a vision, a prophetic glimpse into the time when the king will come. And he sees all this stuff. And from where he's standing, it all looks related, because it all has to do with the king, it all has to do with his coming, it all has to do with him setting the world to right. And so he writes it all down in chapter 11. Now we have a different perspective, because we actually live in the valley that's between the two mountain peaks. Because 700 years after Isaiah, Jesus Christ was born into the world. God himself became a man and entered into the story. That's why Jesus is the king that no one saw coming. That's why he's the king that's actually able to make sense of things and fix the world, because he is God himself. Born in a manger, living a servant's life, dying a terrible death, he dealt with the messiness of the world. He paid the price that was required to fix this world. And then he rose from the dead as a sign that death isn't the end and sorrow can't win and hurt won't last. So for all those people we talked about, the people who might say, but what if I don't? Well, there's hope, even in the midst of the most painful situations, because Jesus is the one who can set things right. Except that he's not done yet. His first coming, that whole manger to cross to grave to new life, that was just part one. The second mountain peak is when he'll come back to fully finish what he began, to fully restore creation. Because Jesus is concerned about your soul, yes, but that's not the only thing that he's going to set right. He will come back and make this world the way it should be, and that's what we're waiting for. So it's very easy to see how all this animal imagery in Isaiah 11 could be Isaiah looking forward to that second mountain peak when Jesus comes back and all his children live on this earth with him and all his creatures restored into perfection. And we can talk about what that might be like. I mean, with all those animals, it'll be really cool. It'll be amazing. But I want to say there's also a sense in which verses 6 through 9 refer to where we are right now in the valley between Jesus' first and second coming. Yes, when Jesus comes back, he will ultimately and finally deal with all the stumps in our lives, the hurt that comes from parting, the chronic pain you have to live with, the tears of sorrow that we cry every day. He'll bring restoration and healing. He'll relieve your burdens. He'll heal your pain. He'll bring an end to parting and suffering and dying. And let that be a source of comfort. If that desire for restoration and fullness is in your heart, it's because God put it there. And in Jesus Christ, he will fulfill that desire. But even now, the truth of verses 6 through 9 is in play. Because The messiness of life goes way deeper than all those circumstances we talked about. The messiness of life cuts right deep into our own hearts. I mentioned our sin earlier, how even Thaddeus and Adeline are born in sin. And it's a problem we all face. Deep inside of us, in our very souls, we are messed up. We're more than messed up. We're downright corrupt. We're more than corrupt. We're actually active rebels, wicked to the core. We hate God, and we hurt and cut down and shut out anyone and everything in our path. That's who we are by birth. And who we are by birth is why this world is so messed up. It's our fault. And we deserve to live with the consequences. But in Jesus, that's not who we are anymore. I mean, look at this church. Look into your own heart. You know it in your heart. It's more miraculous that you're here in this church hearing the gospel this morning than if you saw a lion lying down with a lamb. You know that it's not you, that it's the faith that you put in Jesus Christ, the change you feel, the transformation that is even now happening in your heart, that's the truly miraculous thing. In Jesus Christ, we're safe and free and able even now to experience the peace of His kingdom. All that snake imagery in verse 8 about the nursing child playing over the hole of the cobra, the weaned child putting his hand on the adder's den. I mean, that's no mistake. In Jesus, we, the children of His kingdom, have nothing to fear from our enemies, not even from the devil himself. That's how secure we are in Jesus. So if you're hurting right now, if that stump is looming large in your life, look to Jesus. In Him you can find peace. In Him you can find the strength to face another day, even though the world is just so messed up. Even though you're so messed up. Because in Him you can have hope for the future. Because some things just can't and won't be fixed until Jesus comes back. But when He comes back, your burden will be lifted. Your tears will be wiped away. So you can have patience. You can have hope. Your longings for a better world are not some childish fantasy. They are clues to the future that is actually coming in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus can fix you. And He can even start right now. Now let me conclude with our final point very briefly. And that is the way in which we wait. And for that, let's look back at Isaiah 35, that second passage we read. Because this is another passage in Isaiah where Isaiah mentions that imagery of a rose, even though this interpretation puts it as crocus. Verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." And then it goes on to describe the glory and the fruitfulness and the joy that shall come to the wilderness. And again, we can ask that question, like, which mountain is this referring to? I mean, is this the actual physical stuff that will happen when Jesus comes back? Is this referring to what happens to dry, deserty hearts when Jesus comes into us? Or is it both? But what I want to really focus on in this passage, Isaiah 35, is that highway in verse 8. It's a holy highway. It's built by God. Verse 9, it's the road that His ransomed children walk on. Verse 10, it's the road that leads to Zion. That is, it's the road that leads to the city of God. So let's leave this morning with one thing very, very clear. We're all waiting for something. Every human being deep down knows that this world is not the way it should be. And that knowledge creeps into the periphery of every thought of your mind, every rumination of your heart. We all want things to be better. We're all waiting for someone to make it better. Everyone is in that boat. Every human being has hang-ups and hurts and handicaps. But even though we're all waiting, there's only one road that leads to the fulfillment of that longing. There's only one road that leads to Zion. This road leads to the fulfillment of that good desire. This is the road that sets things right. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's it. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. So if you feel that longing in your heart, walk down this road. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Trust in Him to deal with the sin that's in your heart. Isaiah 11 called Jesus the sign that's raised up for the nations to see. So come to the cross. If you think your sin is too big, too unmentionable, too unforgivable, then look to the cross. Take a look at the ransom that Jesus paid for you. Are you afraid that you're not good enough to be on this road? That you're not good enough for Jesus? That maybe you don't belong here? Well, let me show you one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah 35, verse 8, this passage about this road. Look at the end of verse 8. This is always a source of immense comfort to me. Because it says, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. And that's hope for us who are fools like me. Because this road isn't about you. This road is all about grace. This road is all about bringing the glory to Jesus Christ. I mean, look, we're all fools. We're all lost in our own delusions, lost in our own sin. And we're going to stumble over and over and over again as we walk down this road. But Jesus will meet us with grace again and again and again. So trust in Him. Rest in Him. When you're hurting, remember His promises that He will come back and that all sorrow and sighing will flee away.